I am going to talk about the Christian, the church, and its relationship with government and politics. Thus, I am sitting for this one. It's the only way I can do it. So why don't we take a moment to pray, and then we'll jump into this. Lord, thank you for we do thank all the work yesterday in the service, putting these boxes together. And as Jeff prayed, I pray also that children all around this world, Lord, would come to know Jesus Christ, become followers and disciples of Christ through our boxes that go out. We ask that as the gospel message which will be put in each box is shared, that, Lord, through these and through the work and labor here, our little seeds that we plant would turn into trees that bear much fruit. We ask you to do that, Lord. Go before us and before these. Prepare the souls to hear your word. And I ask you, Lord, today, even when we talk about government, it can be at times controversial, that you give us grace to have better understanding of your word and of our world so that we might be better witnesses in this world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when you go through a letter or a book of the Bible, you just come across stuff and you have to make a decision of either skipping it, which is usually what I choose to do, but then you feel guilty because, oh, I'm skipping part of God's word and it's God's word, you know? And so you feel really lousy. And so then you decide to go ahead and do it. So that's why in Timothy, that's just what comes up next in chapter 2, verse 1. And as we talk about this, here's what I want to say. I am going to share my understanding of the Christian's involvement, the Christian's relationship with government. And I want to say this first, and this may be the most important thing I say, and that's this. Good Christians disagree when it comes to issues of government and politics and how the Christians get involved. I think that is probably the most important thing I could say. It's good Christians disagree on some of these things. So we're going to go. So I'm just going to give my best understanding. Verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Before we can get into God and government, we must take it in context. And in his first words, where he says, first of all, then, he could also translate this, therefore. What he's doing, he's looking back to everything that he said, and he's saying, now I'm going to begin something new, but this something new is tied completely to what I just said. So what we've looked at as we've gone through that in the church where Timothy is, there's an issue with these Jewish teachers who are trying to teach the law, but they're doing it improperly, and they're basically trying to rule Gentiles out of the church, make them become Jewish. Paul then instructs the Timothy and the church there that the goal of instruction is not to eliminate or rule out or exclude, but the goal of all Christian instruction is to create and form love in us, this kind of God-type love that is self-sacrificial love, that is what is going on. That's what Paul's talking about. And now when he says, pray for all people, that relates back to that. So if looking at it today, kind of what he's saying is there's conflict in the church, there's a competition, competing visions in the church, and there's theological disagreement in the church, which in general tends to be the way churches are. You know, those things tend to always be happening in churches, and in the greater church we have this happening also. And what Paul says is because of all of this, the church needs to pray. That is his first practical instruction in the book. We looked the first week that what this book is going to be about is how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves in the church of God and in our world. And he's going to give a lot of practical discussion. His first one is we need to pray. Things are such that we need to pray. And I would say that's true today. And I would say that's never been more true about our relationship with government than it is today. I think it's always true, but it's so obvious today. That as Christians, we need to have a good understanding of how we ought to relate to governments. He mentions prayer. He gives us four key words. I'm not going to go into it. You could look up these different forms of prayer, entreaties, prayer, petitions, and thanksgiving, and do that on your own sometime. But then in verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. So what he's doing here, he's saying, we need to pray for all people. And then he says, and included in your prayers for all people, pray for kings and all who are in authority. So for us, it'd be pray for the president, pray for the senators and congressmen, pray for your mayor, and pray for your city councilman and governor. All who are in authority in any way, shape, or form. Police, fire, those kinds of things. We need to pray for all of those things. So as we look at this, I think my understanding is that there are two basic underlying biblical principles in relationship to the institution of governments. There are two principles that we need to look at. And the problem is these two principles appear to be in opposition to one another. They're both in the Bible. I believe they're both clearly taught. But it seems like they're in opposition to one another, that they're in conflict with one another and almost seem like they're in disagreement with one another. The first principle is this, and this is probably most familiar to most of us. The Bible, I believe, teaches that government is established and is instituted by God for the purpose of promoting human flourishing and the good of society, and for the purpose of maintaining order in an evil and dark world. That is basically Romans 13. You can go look that up. The most important thing about the instruction to Romans 13 is what? That it was written to Romans. That has deep meaning. It was written to people living in Rome under the very nose of the empire. And Paul is telling, and an empire that was like way out there bad and evil. And Paul is telling those Christians that God has established and instituted all government. So that is first, the first principle. And there's a lot more to go into that we're not going to, but if that's true, if God is established and is the one who's established and institute government, then Christians have certain responsibilities in relationship to governments. The Bible teaches a couple things on this. First of all, the Bible teaches that we are to honor and respect the government, those who hold the offices of the government, and even those in the office of the government. Now, what's hard about that is we think, well, and what this tells us is there is a way of honoring and respecting government when the government is unworthy of honor. There is a way of honoring and respecting government when the government is unworthy of honor. The Roman Empire. Just read about those folks. Totally unworthy of any honor and respect. And yet God says honor and respect. We are to pay taxes. And we are to obey the laws of the land. And I'm going to add this, usually. Because there are times when we are not. And it's very clear in Scripture that when the laws of the land go against the laws of God and go against conscience, that we are not. Peter said very clearly, should we obey God or should we obey man, speaking of the government? And the answer was God. God comes first. So that's the first principle. The second principle is this. The institutions of government in our world, all, are under the powers of evil and darkness, and they are a part of the powers of evil and darkness. And that's Ephesians 6, verse 10, 11, and 12. And I believe that is crystal clear. from those passages. Now, that seems to go completely against what I just said, doesn't it? They're established by God, but they're under the powers of evil and darkness. How in the world do those two things to go together? But in reality, that's the Bible. There is this understanding throughout Scripture that there is an already and not yet. It's like, this has happened, but it is not quite yet happened. And so we have to learn how to live in this incredible tension in the world if we're going to do it well. And to show the Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, it says that he showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world in all of their glory. And then he said to Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give all of this to you because it has been given to me and it is in my authority to do so, because I have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. You know, we think, well, no, God's the God of the world, but Jesus himself said, Satan is the God of this world. So there's this fight going on. It's this way. And that's how it is. And we see that. That's the way God views everything. That's how God goes after everything. And so we have this conundrum and this tension for us. If the second principle is true, it means that we, as Christians, it has implications for us. And the first one is that we will always live in conflict with the government we are supposed to honor. There will always be conflict with the government that we're supposed to honor and respect. That's the tension we need to live in. The second one, and I kind of mentioned this, is there will be times where we cannot obey the government we are honoring and respecting. We live then in this tension, and it's kind of, and it's always that way. No matter how good the government is, they're under the powers of evil of this world forces. They are also established and ordained by God. No matter how bad the government is, it is established and ordained by God. And that makes our lives, when it comes to our relationship with government, we live on a razor's edge. And if we are not wise, prudent, and careful, we will fall off on one side or the other of that edge. And Christian history is littered with Christians and churches that fell off on one side or the other. Because in relationship to their relationship with government, they were not wise, prudent, and careful. Peter is helpful in helping us live in this tension when he says these words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. One translation says, temporarily residing abroad. Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered from Israel throughout the world because of a number of different things: Babylon, Persian, Syrian empires, Roman, Greek empires, all have scattered this throughout the world. And we need help, so. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens, strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the world. And these folks have been scattered out. And when they were scattered out, what in Jeremiah's time, Babylon came in and captured and scattered Israel throughout the world. The Lord told Jeremiah to write a letter to the people who were in Babylon. And he said, when you get to that land, he said these words, he said, build houses, plant gardens, and pray and work for the good of the country, in the city in which you live. But at the same time, they are still aliens. And he said, know that your real citizenship is in Israel, is in Jerusalem. And what he's saying to us, what this is saying to us through this, is the same thing. We live in this world. We live in America. We should pray for and live for the good of this country, for the common good and do all that we can to be, in one sense, the best citizens, always knowing that our real citizenship is not here. We're aliens here, and our real citizenship is in the kingdom of God. That is a fine balance to try and learn how to live. I have our daughter-in-law, Pei, is a permanent resident of the United States. When she married our son, she became a permanent resident of the United States, but she is a citizen of the Philippines. Her allegiance and her loyalties are for the Philippines. She lives here. She works here. She enjoys it here. She lives for the good of this country, but her allegiance and loyalties are in the Philippines. That's what we are. We live here in the United States of America, but our allegiance and our loyalties, our ultimate allegiance and loyalties are in Christ, in a different kingdom than this kingdom. For the Jewish people, as they were when they were sent into exile, and this, if you've ever been to a Passover Seder, happens to this very day. And it was a tradition started years and years ago as they were scattered away. At the very end of the dinner, the Passover Seder, they say these words, and they've said them for millennium. Next year, what? In Jerusalem, in Israel. Most of them never, that never happens. But it's always the forefront of their mind. Next year, in Jerusalem. We should, as Christians, when we go in to vote, walk out of that voting booth and say, next year in heaven. Next year in God's kingdom. When Paul then, back to Paul, tells Christians to pray for the kings and all who are in authority, we see that and we think, okay, that's pretty tame. You know, that's a pretty tame answer, Paul, an innocent request. You know, to us, that's what that seems like, but not so for them. The people that Paul was writing to, this was not a tame, this was radical and subversive. What he's telling them to do is radical and subversive, and we'll see in verse 3 is illegal in the Roman world. But before we get to that, I want to look at verse 2 again. It says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that. So before we look at what he tells them to pray for, we're going to look at the outcome of their prayer. And he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, in reading this, I think what happens, I know for me, I'm learning not to think this way, but for so long I've thought this way, is when I read that, I think of back to Fiddler on the Roof when they asked the rabbi, is there a blessing for the czar? And the czar said, oh yes, there's a blessing for everyone. May the Lord bless the czar and keep the czar far from us. And I think that's how we look at this verse. What we're praying is that the government would keep, the God would keep the government off of our backs. But that's not, I don't think, what it's saying. These characteristics, in context, he's talking about how Christians ought to conduct themselves in the church and in the world. These are four characteristics of the church, of Christians, how they are to conduct themselves in the public arena. What he's saying is when you engage, because we cannot help but engage in the political world, right? I mean, we can't get away from it. It's not just electing officials. The church is a political world. Your work has a political world. Your community's a political world. So we can't help but engage in this stuff. We have to. What he's saying is when you engage, may these be the characteristics you show, you demonstrate. And here's my question. In the American political world, would we say, as we look out at it, that this is what American politics is known for? tranquil, quiet, godliness, and dignity. Of course, no. But here's the real question. How about you? As you, as a Christian, engage, whether it's conversations at work or on social media or whatever it is, are you tranquil, quiet, godliness, and dignity? That's the question. There's only one answer to that. That's right. You can say, no, I'm not, but you know the answer is, I should be. That's what I'm supposed to be like, always. What this shows us is that the first work of prayer is the transformation of the prayer. And prayer is probably not a real word, but the first work of prayer is not that God would get stuff for us or do stuff for us, but God's work is to change us as people in relationship to government. That's what Paul is saying here. We cannot allow our political involvement and social opinions to create public turmoil in regards to our witness. Or in other words, we cannot allow our political involvement in and political opinion and social opinion distract and devalue the gospel. And I think often what's happened, we live in a world where that's happened, where people's approach to the political world has devalued the gospel. And that, for that we should weep. That should break our hearts. It should keep us up at night that that is taking place. Paul does next as he interjects mission as the direction of our prayer. In verse 3, he says, this is good and pleasing. I memorize it one way and this is a different way. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think what Paul is saying here is, here's what you pray for the government. Now, when we think of praying for the government, and I think this is part of it, we pray for their health. We pray that they would have wisdom as they lead. We pray that they would have strength and those kinds of things. And those are important. I'm sure Paul would agree with that. But specifically, Paul here is saying, pray for their salvation. Pray for their conversion. Now, we pray for that, I'm sure. And we think that's nothing. For these folks, this was scary. See those words, God our Savior? Who was God the Savior in the Roman Empire? Caesar. Paul is telling them, every year, it was the law of the Roman Empire. Once a year, every person living under the rule of the Roman Empire, they were required by law to say three words. Those three words were this: Caesar is Lord. In not doing that, you were breaking the law. You were considered treasonous and unpatriotic. And Paul says this. He says, what you need to pray is that Caesar, who believes he is God our Savior and is not, finds a Savior in Christ our God, who is Lord. That is incredible, what he is asking of them to do. Paul's intent, and let me read this from one commentator. Paul's intent here is to move the worship practices of a Christian congregation in a somewhat different direction. Yes, the congregation should pray for the conversion of their pagan leaders rather than their cooperation, so that an experience of divine grace will occasion their transformation and ultimately prompt social reform. The purpose clause described the results sought by the congregational prayers as quiet, peaceful, godly, and dignity. all terms that describe Christianity's social manner in the public square. But the congregation's public prayers reflect not a program of political domestication, but a Christian mission that boldly evangelizes the surrounding pagan culture from top to bottom. For us, the election of certain people will not transform society. It never has, and it never will. It is the conversion of people in society from top to bottom that transforms society. Just read American history. American history has had several huge social transformations in the direction of morality. And it had nothing to do with who was elected. It had everything to do with revival and conversion from top to bottom. And what Paul's saying, this doesn't mean we don't vote. This, not all that stuff. Yes, okay, we do all that stuff. We do it thoughtfully. We need to be involved in issues, all of that stuff. But the priority of our lives as citizens of a different kingdom, a heavenly one, is conversion. Paul closes this off section. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." Paul just concludes everything with a focus must be on God's kingdom and on the gospel of God. And that is what we must live for. We must be so much more hot over that than we are over social and political issues. Doesn't mean social and political issues aren't important that we don't engage in them. But we should be so passionate about God's kingdom and about the gospel. In Philippians, he says it this way, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, to say this to the Philippians is really unique in that Philippi was the citizens in Philippi, it was not a Roman colony, and so it was settled by people who won their citizenship normally by fighting for the Roman army for so many years. And I don't remember, it was like 10 years or something, if you would enlist for 6 or 10 years, whatever it was, and went and did all the Roman battles, you can become a Roman citizen. And then what Rome did, it would set up colonies for those people. The citizens here, for them to become citizens of Rome, it was hard won. I think of my grandparents who came over from Italy in the early 1900s, and I remember talking to my grandpa, and he was American. It was hard won and fought for. Yeah, he's from Italy, but he was American. That's what's going on here in Philippi. You have these people just as patriotism was just as big there as it is in some parts of the United States. And to those people, Paul says, your citizenship, which you paid dearly for, is not here. It's here. Wow. I think that's incredible. And I think God wants to say that to all of us. A couple practical things. First one I've mentioned. Priority is God's kingdom and the gospel. The second one is this. That living as citizens of another kingdom will at times bring us in conflict with our political system. And what's important about that is I mean that on all sides. Whatever, in this room, there are folks on different sides of the political spectrum, different sides of the aisle. But making God, making heaven our true citizenship and our loyalties fully to God will bring us in conflict even with our own political side. It must. If it doesn't, we don't understand that heaven is our kingdom, that we are citizens of heaven. It's easy for us to understand how it brings us in conflict with the other side, right? But our true understanding of our citizenship of heaven will show us that it brings us in conflict with our own side. We fall off, here's the second practical thing, we fall off the razor's edge when it comes to our relationship with government when we allow our political involvement to be conformed and shaped by the world the way the world does politics. Whether that's right, left, or center, conservative, liberal, or moderate, Republican, Democrat, or independent, if we allow ourselves and the way we engage to be shaped by the way the world does it, by what we see daily, that's when we fall off the edge. Finally, as Christians, part of what we do is we are to have a prophetic voice in our culture. We are to, and a prophetic voice will be a critical voice at times, and at times a voice of offense. It is not possible to be a prophet without occasionally offending. That's just a simple reality. And there will be times where it will be required of us to give offense. Some would say, as prophets and as Christians, we are to speak truth to power. And the important thing about that is we are to speak truth to all power. Even when we agree with the person who is in office, we must not be deceived and not realize that there are ways we need to offend with truth those people. Because all government is under evil, under the evil forces. And we need to be able to communicate in that way. That is our calling. So it's okay to speak out. We need to go back to Timothy and tranquil, quiet, godly dignity when we do it. And only in those ways. And then speak truth to power and especially speak truth to the power when they agree with us, because there are things where they don't agree with God, all of them. There are issues they don't agree with God. I'm going to close with this. Eugene Peterson, you know, wrote the Message Bible. Speaking of this, says this, "The politics of the church takes the ordinary and basic elements of our obedience, offering our adoration and worship, listening to the proclaimed word, practicing a holy life, and develops them into the ultimate and eternal." It's our character of tranquil, quiet, godly, and dignity is what transforms things. We tend to think if I can be really loud, I can transform things. He goes on, he says, "This politics is the management of power." It's his definition. "Whether in marriage and family, business and trade, congregation and committee, legislature and convention, school classroom and executive boardroom, we are in politics whether we want to be or not, whether anyone voted for us or not. Will it be the power of coercion or the power of grace?" And he ends with this, and I'll end with this. "When a single wary hobbit, Frodo, dropped the ring into the fire, his single private act of enduring obedience turned the tide of the large, visible, fierce battle of evil against good. When we do what God calls us to do, love God and love neighbor, cosmic realities are altered. The kingdom of the world does become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We live by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Help us to see our political power in Christ, not in the voting booth, not simply in politicians, but it rests in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing. Let's hold those promises.
Against us, so if you feel weak, just hold on to the promises.